In 1981, John Hinckley Jr. shot President Ronald Reagan, of course, trying to assassinate him. And he was found actually not guilty by reason of insanity and has been in a mental institution ever since, although I did read something just very recently that they may release him in his 60s now to live with his mother. Not sure. And at the time, he has expressed deep remorse for shooting President Reagan and paralyzing, remember, James Brady, who was shot at the same time, who was with Reagan. And he said he was very sorry for disrupting the lives of the Reagans and the Bradys. And in fact, 1984, he wrote a letter to President Reagan saying, "I thank God no one died, but I still live with the fact that James Brady is partially paralyzed and his life is less than it should be." He said this, he said, "The emotional pain I have caused is tremendous, and I know your wife and your family have suffered greatly." Then he said he wanted Reagan and the rest of the country, actually, to forgive him for his crime, and he added this, "I was mentally ill when I pulled the trigger and not responsible for my actions." You see, Hinckley had felt great remorse, and he had great guilt over his actions. He shamed his name, he shamed the name of his family, he hurt innocent people. He brought heartache to countless number of people. And to find relief from this guilt, he blamed it ultimately on his mental illness, or on mental illness. That it wasn't the real Hinckley that actually pulled the trigger. And this, of course, is the power of guilt. And men often know that they have done wrong. They often know what they say is wrong. And they are pressed often by their consciences because they hurt others because of what they have done, or even they hurt themselves. And this guilt is a heavy weight, and it is a burden upon them. And men try all kinds of ways to rid themselves of guilt, from therapy to counseling to meditation, spiritual exercises, blaming it on others, flat-out denial, and the list is long. And often their guilt drives them to things like helplessness and depression and addictions, right? And to some, and for some, even to suicide. Well, in our text today, we have the classic example of this extreme guilt leading to the taking of one's life. And that, of course, is with Judas Iscariot. He has committed the greatest betrayal in the history of man. He has betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ to the Jewish leaders. And this was prophesied in the Old Testament. Right? And we read that Jesus knew about this, knew that Judas would do this all the way from John chapter 6. And just hours before this betrayal, Jesus told his apostles that one of them would betray him. And he specifically told Judas, "You're the one." But Judas's heart is so hardened, and his hatred for the most loving man that ever lived was so deep, that he followed through and he betrays Jesus, the Son of Man, even with a kiss. And the interesting thing is that Matthew, who is the only gospel writer to actually record Judas's suicide, he places Judas's suicide right after Peter's denials and then bitter weeping. And I believe the reason is to show us the difference between repentance and remorse or regret. You see, both men had sinned greatly. They both sinned greatly against Jesus, actually. Both of them committed horrendous crimes before God. Yet one genuinely repented and was restored to Christ, and the other did not, and is doomed forever. Well, what I'd like to do today is look at the sad ending of the traitor, Judas, in verses 1 to 10 using a three-point outline. If you have a bulletin, it'll be on the back of that bulletin. If not, raise your hand, and one of the ushers will bring one back to you. And that is the traitor's distress, the traitor's destruction, and the leader's dishonesty. And let's look at verses 1 to 4 again and see his distress. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." All right? So verse 1 tells us, when the morning came, the chief priests and elders plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And what that means is this. The Sanhedrin meet early in the morning. And we know this from John 18:28. It says to conduct an official trial of Jesus. All right? Remember, it was illegal to meet in the middle of the night to conduct the trial. In fact, every single thing about this trial is absolutely illegal. The Jews broke every law on their books. They were never to conduct the trial after sundown or before sunrise. Right? They were never to meet in any place apart from their normal meeting place, which was the Hall of Hewn Stone, which was inside the temple precincts. Yet we know this trial takes place in the middle of the night at Caiaphas' house. Add to that, Jesus was not allowed to have any witnesses, and that was illegal. Right? They used his own testimony against him. That was illegal. They condemned the man without having two witnesses with matching testimonies. Again, that was illegal. There was not a full day between the verdict of death and the execution. Again, that was illegal. We know that Jesus is crucified within 6 hours. So this whole trial was corrupt from start to finish. From the betrayal of Judas for money, to the bribing of false witnesses, to the trial by night, to condemning an innocent man. They charge him with the charge they get him on, which is blasphemy, claiming to be the Son of God. The whole thing is absolutely illegitimate. It stinks. But in order to make it legitimate in their books, or in their minds, they had to officially meet after sunrise in the Hall of Hewn Stone. So the Sanhedrin had to come together officially. And so they do. They come together early in the morning, not to further discuss the case, not to hear of any other witnesses for the defense, not that they've heard any, right? But to cast their votes. They need to cast their votes at a legal meeting, to put it on the books, to make Jesus' death sentence legal. And I'm sure that this meeting doesn't take long. I'm sure this meeting takes minutes. They just want to get it on the books. And so they vote to kill Jesus. And in verse 2, we read, they bound him and led him to Pontius Pilate. Now, as an aside, this is the second time that we read Jesus was bound. Once in the garden, when the temple police and the cohort of Roman soldiers come to arrest him, they bind him. And now again, here, when they're taking him to Pilate. And it struck me when I was reading this and thinking about it, that the only person bound in chains or in ropes out of all the hundreds of people that are from arresting him to taking him to Caiaphas' house to all those false trials and everything that's going on, all of those people, hundreds of people, Jesus is the only one that is bound. He's the only one that is bound. Yet in reality, he's the only one that's truly free. Everyone else is bound. They're bound by their sin. The only one who is truly free allows himself to be bound by those who were bound so that he could loose the bonds of men. And it just made me say, what great humility, what great love that he would do that. Well, the Sanhedrin need to take Jesus to Pilate because they're not allowed to put anyone to death. Only Rome had the authority to do that. They could try him, they could find him guilty of a crime deserving of death, but only Rome could execute. And the charge that they brought against Jesus to Pilate was not blasphemy, because quite honestly, Pilate doesn't care about any Jewish religious laws or about the Jewish God. That doesn't make any sense to him. He doesn't care. So they charge him with sedition, saying that he was stirring up a rebellion, getting the people to rebel against Rome, against the empire, by claiming that he was a king. Now, I'm going to deal with Pilate in a future sermon, but what you need to know about is this about between Pilate and the Jews. Pilate hates the Jewish leaders and the Jews hate Pilate. And Pilate has been harsh on them, and they are sticking it to Pilate by going around him and actually to Caesar. So there is a hate relationship here, and we'll see that later on as we get into further verses. All right? Well, verse 3 says that Judas the betrayer sees that Jesus is condemned. And the word seeing in verse 3 means that he physically sees Jesus. Right? He either sees him coming out of the Sanhedrin's meeting place bound up or being led down the path to Pilate's house bound. However it is, however he sees him. He knows where Jesus is going. And he knows that means that Jesus is condemned to death because there was no other reason to go to the governors other than looking for a crucifixion. They need Pilate's approval. And he knows that. And we read when Judas sees this, he's remorseful. And remorseful means to feel bad. It means to have regrets. It means to be grieved or troubled over something that you did or something you caused. So when Judas sees Jesus beaten and bloodied and bound and surrounded by these bloodthirsty dogs and being taken to be crucified, his conscience is cut open. And he has this immense sense of guilt. Somehow, he must have thought that this would never happen, that it would never come to this. Somehow he thought, in some way, shape, or form, things would be different. Right? Even though Jesus told him and the rest of the disciples that this is how it would end. He's told them this. Judas is swallowed up in guilt. It's as if he says, look what I've done. Look what I've done. It's because of me that Jesus is being led to Pilate. And he's sorry for what he has done. Just like John Hinckley was sorry for what he did and wished he never did it. And it's eating him up on the inside. So he takes the 30 pieces of silver, the price that he received for betraying Jesus, and he brings them back to the Jewish leaders. And he does so because he needs to somehow ease the weight of this guilt. So he tries to return the money, but the Jewish leaders, they don't want it. They won't take it. Well, in his deep distress, he says to the Jewish leaders, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And I got to tell you, this is an amazingly weighty statement with weighty implications. Even though Judas is the son of perdition, right? Even though it would have been better if he were never born, even though Jesus told him point blank that he would betray him, and he went and he did it anyway, even though all of those things are true, he knows that he has sinned. And notice, he takes full responsibility for it. He doesn't say, we have sinned, right? He says, I have sinned. I have sinned. So he knows that he has betrayed innocent blood, which means he knows that an innocent man is being put to death because of his betrayal. He knows that. He knows that he has sinned. He knows that he has committed a horrific crime. And he knows that Jesus is innocent. Now, he doesn't believe Jesus is the Christ. He doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but he knows that Jesus has done nothing deserving of death. And this is why we don't read of Judas the betrayer giving testimony that night before the Sanhedrin. Remember, they keep bringing in the false witnesses. We don't read that Judas is one of them. And listen, if anyone could find some fault in Jesus, I think it would have been Judas, who literally lived with him, so to speak, for 3 years. But Judas doesn't testify because Jesus is innocent. And I got to believe that Judas tries real hard to find something, anything that Jesus said or did to ease his guilt. Like, if I can just find something he did wrong, it wouldn't make me feel so bad that they're going to kill him, because maybe there's something in his past he said or did that is worthy of death, and I can take some of this weight off of me. Something to justify the death sentence. You know, maybe Jesus was prejudiced against the Samaritans. I mean, no one liked the Samaritans, so it seemed. Right? Or maybe he spoke sarcastically about the Romans. The Jews don't like the Romans either, actually. Right? I mean, maybe he spoke or treated women harshly. A lot of guys did that. Women were second-class citizens in that day. Maybe he told an off-color joke. Maybe he dishonored his mother. Maybe he did something. There had to be something. But Judas couldn't come up with anything, because there was anything to come up with, because Jesus was innocent. Listen, you spent 3 years with me, you're writing volumes of things about me. You spent 3 months with me, you're still writing volumes. Sadly, you spent 3 hours with me, and you're filling up a couple of folders of things that you could accuse me of, and probably would all be true. But Jesus was innocent. And the Gospels are really careful to make sure we know that. Right? That he was the Holy One of Israel. That he was pure. He was the spotless Lamb of God, always without blemish. Therefore, before men, he was not deserving of death. Right? The people deserving of death here are the Sanhedrin, are the false witnesses that they bring forth, but not Jesus. They could find no fault in him. Even with all of their false witnesses, they could find no fault in him. And listen, we're going to see as we go through chapter 27, Pilate, over, I think 5 times, I'm not sure of that yet, over and over again, he says, I find no fault in this man. He is not deserving of death. He is innocent. He can't find anything. And then he sends him to Herod. Herod says, I find no fault in this guy. Then Pilate's wife has this amazing dream. Don't do anything. Have nothing to do with it. He's a just man. Everybody's saying there's nothing wrong with him, that he's just. Jesus asked the Jews in John 8:46, he said, which of you convicts me of sin? Which? Who can do it? Step up, I'm listening. And of course the answer was no one. No one. And it's really important that we get that, because as Derek said, Jesus was not a victim. And the scriptures are real clear, hammering that home, so to speak, so we get that. All right? Now Judas having remorse and saying that he sinned, it is guilt, but it is not repentance. It is guilt, but it is not repentance. There's a huge difference between guilt and remorse and repentance. In fact, the difference is literally life and death. It is literally life and death. And Paul spells that out for us, as in the text we read today in 2 Corinthians 7. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. There's life. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There's death. Eternal life, eternal death. And plenty of people have worldly sorrow. Most of us do. And you see, their sorrow or the feeling guilty over the pain and the suffering their actions have caused others or themselves. They feel bad that they have done something to cause other people problems or themselves problems. They feel bad that they did something that caused anguish for somebody else. So this is an emotional sorrow. This is an attitude that wishes it never happened. This is a remorse caused by looking at the consequences of your sin rather than looking at the sin itself. It is a remorse or a guilt caused by looking at the consequences of your sin rather than at the sin itself. So then remorse is a change of feeling. I feel bad, but it is not a change of mind and heart. Big difference. Calvin said this. He said, God frequently opens the eyes of the reprobate so as to begin to feel their miseries and to be ashamed of them. And then J.C. Ryle said this. Listen to this quote. It's beautiful. He said this. It is possible for a man to feel his sins and to be sorry for them and to be under strong conviction of his guilt and express deep remorse. To be pierced in conscience and exhibit much distress of mind. And yet, for all of this, not repent with his heart. That's a weighty statement, right? So Judas sees himself as a sinner, but not as a sinner in need of repentance. He said that he had sinned, but listen, you know, other people in Scripture said they have sinned too, and they are this day with him in hell. Three times Pharaoh said to Moses, I have sinned. I have sinned. Three times Saul said to David, I have sinned. I have sinned. Balaam said that he sinned. Achan said that he had sinned, and all of them were lost. So just claiming you have sinned, quite honestly, really doesn't mean anything. Those are just words. Where the rubber meets the road is what kind of sorrow you have because of your sin. After David had killed Uriah because he committed adultery with his wife Bathsheba, he admitted he sinned. But he didn't say, oh, I've sinned against innocent blood. He didn't even say, I've sinned against a married woman, although he did. But listen to what he says in Psalm 51, this great cry of psalm of repentance. He says to God, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. You see, David saw his sins as against God, first and foremost, and in this case only. Yes, he sinned against Uriah. Yes, he sinned against Bathsheba. But ultimately, he sinned against God. He broke God's laws. And unless you see your sin as against God, unless you see that you are an offender against a holy God, you will never biblically repent. And you will never be forgiven of your sins. You got to rightly see who you sin against. Unless you are broken because every lie you utter, every lustful thought you think, right? Every bad word you say, every sinful thought that you fill out and thing that you do is first and foremost an act of rebellion against God, the God who created you. And if you don't repent of them, you will one day stand before him to be judged for them. Listen, where there is no biblical repentance, there is no true life in Christ. Right? What are the first words of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew 4. What are the first words we hear uttered as his ministry begins? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Listen, you can feel terribly guilty for the things that you have done. You can admit that you're a sinner. You can weep all kinds of tears. But unless you see your sins as a high and holy offense before the most holy God and confess them before him and turn from them and follow Christ, you will eternally die. That's the gospel. You will eternally die. But because God is a God of love and because he is long-suffering and extremely merciful, the offer of the gospel of forgiveness is put forth even today, even today. And the one that has sinned greatly against him, he is willing to forgive. He is willing to forgive through his Son. And if you're not born again, please don't dismiss such greater forgiveness. Don't be deceived by worldly sorrow. Man, I cried that I... Doesn't mean anything to God. Don't be like Judas, he had worldly sorrow. Don't be like Pharaoh or Saul or Balaam or Achan, they had worldly sorrow. Instead, be like Peter, who wept bitterly over his sins and was restored, was forgiven and restored by the Lord Jesus Christ. Be like David, who cried out, against you, you only have I sinned, and was restored and was brought back into fellowship with God. Rest assured that you will be forgiven of your sins if you biblically repent of your sins. The problem with much of Christianity today, or church today, is there's no call to repentance. How can you be saved if there's no genuine repentance? Right? You can't have biblical faith and not have biblical repentance. There's two sides of the same coin. They must both be real. They're both gifts of God, of course. But it must be real. But it must be real. Well, Judas felt great remorse. He confessed his sin. But he confessed to the wrong people, of course. He confessed it to other sinners. He goes to the Sanhedrin and the chief priests and stuff, and not to God. He goes to those who are craving to spill Jesus' blood instead of going to God. Listen, think of the picture. He sees Jesus walking, bound, going to Pilate's. Right? He sees that. If at any point he is so broken by his sin before God, he could run to Jesus. He could run and fall before him, even though Jesus is bound and beaten and bloodied. Right? And he could say, Lord, I have sinned against you. And I got to tell you, if that were the posture, and we know it wasn't, of course, but if it were the posture, what do you think Jesus would have said to Judas? He would have said the same thing he said to the guy hanging on the cross to one side of him who asked for forgiveness. Right? He would have said it. But Judas doesn't do that. Instead, he goes to the chief priest and to the Sanhedrin. Right? He goes to them. And sadly, these spiritual leaders, and that's what they were, these keepers of the law, these keepers of the word of God, these shepherds of the people, so to speak, what do they say? They say this. What's that to us? You see to it. Here's what they're saying. Judas, it's not our problem. It's your problem. You deal with it. Listen, you came to us asking for money to betray him. You came to us. So it's not our fault, Judas. It's your fault. You deal with it. And the truth is this. If they help Judas, if they console Judas because of his sin, what they would be doing is acknowledging their own sin. Right? Because if Judas is correct that he has sinned against innocent blood, well, then that makes them guilty too, because they paid him to do it. They orchestrated the whole phony trial. But the Jewish leaders dismiss it. They don't want the 30 pieces of silver back because they're not admitting guilt, and they won't admit any guilt. You see, they're so filled with hatred for Jesus, and their hearts are so set on seeing him crucified, that their consciences are totally seared. They're totally seared. And they can't even consider the possibility that they have sinned and that Jesus is an innocent man. And when your heart is so given to sin for so long, it is so easy for the conscience to no longer be bothered by that. Just so easy. Just keep doing it. It's easy to justify it. It's easy to promote it, right? It's easy to applaud others who promote it as well. This is why abortion doctors and nurses and escorts have no problem working in abortion clinics. It's they're seared. Their hearts are hard. This is why producers have no problem producing pornography and even child pornography, because their hearts are hard. This is why men have no problem with homosexuality and lesbianism and marrying people of the same sex. This is why politicians have no problem looking straight into the camera and blatantly lying. Because their consciences are seared, seared to their sin. And they're past the point of guilt. And now they're reveling in their sin. And they're championing their sin. But Judas's conscience at this point is struck with guilt. And the only cure and the only cleansing from guilt, as Hebrews 9:14 says, is the blood of Christ, who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. And so we see the traitor's distress. And now let's look at his destruction in verse 5. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. All right, his conscience is crushing him because he sees his sin is leading to the crucifixion of Jesus, an innocent man. And he goes to the chief priest with the 30 pieces of silver and he wants to give it back. But they won't accept it. And he confesses to them that he has sinned against the innocent blood, but they don't want to hear it. That's his problem. It's his sin. He should just deal with it. Well, he's so distressed, he's so laden with his guilt, that the 30 pieces of silver, he takes them, which of course he had loved and coveted. He takes the 30 pieces of silver and he throws them into the temple. Now you need to know the word temple that Matthew uses here is used to describe the sanctuary or the holy place, also the most holy place. There's another word used for temple that means like the temple grounds or the temple proper, but that's not what Matthew uses here. Matthew uses the place where the priests meet. All right, he uses the holy place and the most holy place. And so only the priest can go there. So then what Judas does is he goes where he's not allowed to go. He goes where it's not lawful for him to go. No non-priest could ever go there. But he does so because he's so beside himself with grief. And he goes into the sanctuary and he throws the money down. The money, of course, which he once loved. But now he hates the money. And he hates it because it's this constant reminder of his sin. And again, he thinks, if I could just get rid of this money, maybe that'll make me better with God. I can just get rid of this stuff that caused me to sin. Maybe I'll be better. Maybe that'll atone for my sin. Kind of like the thief who feels guilty for stealing. So to ease the conscience, he goes and he gives some of it, maybe all of it sometimes, to some nonprofit. Dumps it at the church. And that makes me feel better. Well, I stole it from this guy, but I'll give it to the church. All right? It's kind of like the husband who slaps around his wife, who curses out his wife. Then to placate his conscience, he goes and buys her a piece of jewelry. Well, like the parent who feels guilty, they spend zero time with their kids. So to soothe the conscience, they just keep buying them stuff. Well, I'll get them this game and that game and take them here and take them there and buy them this and buy them that. It's a soothing of the conscience. They're guilty. It takes some of the guilt away. Well, Judas is in the depths of despair, so he throws the money into the sanctuary. He leaves the temple and he goes out and he hangs himself. He does the unthinkable. He takes his own life. He commits suicide. And you understand that this parallels that of Ahithophel in the Old Testament. Ahithophel was a trusted advisor of King David. And when Absalom, David's son, tried to take or usurp his father's kingdom, take the kingdom from David, Ahithophel actually sided with Absalom. But when Absalom does not take Ahithophel's advice on how to capture and kill David, Ahithophel knows that Absalom's going to be defeated, that David's going to retain his kingdom, and that David would try Ahithophel as a traitor and that he would kill him. So Ahithophel just goes and hangs himself because he knows what's coming. And David wrote Psalm 41:9 and Psalm 52:12 and 13 just about Ahithophel's betrayal. But they are also prophetic concerning Judas's betrayal of the son of David. And the sad reality here is this, concerning Judas, is that he thought that killing himself would somehow ease the guilt and ease the agony on his soul. But it didn't. His sin followed him straight to hell. He has been tormented day and night ever since, and where he will be thrown into the deepest part of the lake of fire, whatever that means, when Jesus returns. And I can bet you at this very moment, he does wish he was never born. But not only Judas, but also the vast majority of the Sanhedrin and all of those who rejected Christ as Lord and Savior. Listen, suicide does not end the pain. It just seals it. It seals it. How many times have I gone to a wake or a funeral and someone says, well, at least Uncle Joe isn't suffering from cancer anymore. Or, well, you know, poor Aunt Millie, man, she went through hell with that blood disorder, a blood disease. Now she's finally at rest. And I know that Uncle Joe and Aunt Millie wanted absolutely nothing to do with Jesus in this life. I know that they hated hearing the name of Jesus. And apart from a last-second conversion, while they were in that coma, or whatever they were in, and I'm not saying God can't do that. I know He can, because with God, nothing is impossible. But apart from that, I know that Uncle Joe is suffering a lot worse now than he was ever suffering when he was alive. And I know that Aunt Millie is not at rest, and now she truly knows what it means to go through hell. And it breaks my heart because I know that those loved ones are looking for a little comfort. I know that. But you got to know this. that if they could, 1,000 times out of 1,000 times, Uncle Joe and Aunt Millie would gladly suffer the cancer and gladly suffer the blood disease to even spending one day in hell. They would gladly do that. Well, Judas saw no option. He saw no way out. His guilt was crippling him. But there was an option. There was a way out. And it wasn't going to the Sanhedrin. And it wasn't giving back the money. And it wasn't hanging himself. No, the way out was to go to Jesus. And it is still the way out today. No matter what the anguish, no matter how great the guilt, no matter how horrendous the sin and the hurt, Christ forgives. Christ redeems. Christ receives sinful men. He removes the anguish and the guilt. How? By taking it upon himself. He washes it away with his blood. And then he gives a new heart. And he gives an everlasting hope. And he gives a peace that surpasses all understanding. But as I said before, and sadly even today for so many, Judas didn't go to Christ. Instead, he went to the Sanhedrin, men who so desperately needed themselves to go to Christ. And so we see the traitor's distress. We see the traitor's destruction. And lastly now, the leader's dishonesty. Look at verses 6 and 10. 6 to 10. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was pierced, whom they, the children of Israel, pierced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Well, Judas throws the money, the silver, back into the sanctuary. The priests say, "Hey, we can't put this money back into the sanctuary because this was used for the price of blood." Meaning, this money was used to condemn an innocent man. This is the height of religious hypocrisy. It is the height of it. Because they took the 30 pieces of silver out of the treasury to pay Judas to betray Jesus. But now, they don't want to break a command and put tainted money back into the treasury. The same tainted money back into the treasury. So it's okay to kill a just man and to use temple money to pay somebody to betray that just man. But they don't want to defile the temple by putting the blood money back into the treasury. And the law that they're alluding to is found in Deuteronomy 23:18, and it reads like this: "You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God." So to the Jewish leaders, the hire of a traitor was the equivalent to the hire of a prostitute, or equal to the price of a dog. And neither of those things could ever be brought into the temple or given into the temple of treasury. And what we have here is what the Lord Jesus accused the Jewish leaders of back in Matthew 23. They strained out a gnat and they swallowed a camel. They strained out a gnat and they swallowed a camel. You see, they don't want to dishonor the temple. Whoa, we can't take tainted money into the temple. But they will break a slew of laws to shed innocent blood. Just like even in that morning, when they bring Jesus to Pilate's place, right? And John tells us they won't go into the praetorium. And that's where Pilate lived during the feast. So they won't go in, because if they go in, then they would be defiled and they wouldn't be able to eat the Passover meal. So they let Jesus go, but they stand outside. They have no problem bringing, condemning a just man. Well, notice in all of this, the Sanhedrin acknowledge that the money is blood money. They admit they have paid to have a man killed. Yet they have zero remorse, no crying out to God, no repentance. All they care about is how they can spin this thing. Sounds like American politics? Or how they can spin this thing, how they can cover this thing up. So they decide to use the 30 pieces of silver to purchase a potter's field where they would bury strangers in, most likely Jews who were from other parts of Israel who happened to die in Jerusalem and had no place to be buried. And the reason it's called a potter's field is because potters would use the field to gather clay to make their pottery. And what they would do is they would go and they would scrape the first couple of inches off the dirt and get the clay. And they would use it to make things, right? And what happens is, after a while, after all this scraping by all these potters, the field becomes useless. You can't grow anything on it. There's no more clay. It is an absolutely useless piece of land. And so the Jewish leaders, they get it for real cheap. They buy it for 30 pieces of silver. But what they thought would look like this act of benevolence, oh, look how nice they are. They're buying a potter's field, a burial place for people who don't have a place to be buried. Right? But it looks like that, an act of benevolence, actually condemns them. Because verse 8 says, therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And you got to know, to this day means while Matthew's writing it. And that's 30 years later. 30 years later, while Matthew is writing the gospel, the public still called this place the field of blood. Right? And which was a constant reminder of the Sanhedrin's sin. A constant reminder and a testimony that they condemned an innocent man, that they killed the Lord of glory. A constant reminder. You know, your sin may not find you out in this life. It may not. But it will certainly find you out in the next. You will definitely stand before God and answer for all your sin, whatever it is. Well, Matthew ends with verses 9 and 10, which tell us that all the events, even the 30 pieces of silver being thrown into the temple and being used for a potter's field, he said all of these things are God's sovereign plan in the redemption of men. Nothing is haphazard here and just going crazy, right? God is ordering it all. It is all under God's control. Everything happened is under divine control and order. And so Judas' sin, the Sanhedrin's sin, everybody else's sin, in no way is throwing some monkey wrench into God's plan of salvation. It is not doing that. It is not doing that. Now, there's some debate, and I'm not going to get into the whole thing. We'll talk about it later more, over Matthew saying this prophecy was spoken by Jeremiah, when clearly it is a text taken from Zechariah 11, 12 and 13. And there are many theories and ideas about why this may be the case, but what seems best to me is this, that the rabbis divided the Old Testament into three parts or headings, right? The law, the prophets, and then wisdom. And the law were obviously the books of Moses. The prophets were headed up by the book of Jeremiah, and wisdom was headed up by the book of Psalms. So when someone said Jeremiah, they often meant the prophets. And so when Matthew says Jeremiah, remember he's speaking to a Jewish audience, the Jews would have understood he meant the prophets and Zechariah in particular. But the main point here is not to get caught up on you know, why Jeremiah, why Zechariah. The main point is this, that nothing is out of control. All of these events are divinely ordered. Nothing is out of control. God is in control, even down to the smallest detail. Well, in closing, I'd like to leave you with two thoughts. First is that the only sure cure for guilt is the cross of Christ. And the second is that the cross of Christ should mean something to you. So firstly, every person hits a crossroads when it comes to their guilt. We just do. They either choose to deal with it God's way, which is giving it to Jesus and believing in him and trusting that he has dealt with it fully on the cross and we're forgiven in him forever, or they deal with it their own way, which could look like many things, from medical help to numbing it through drugs or drinking or addictions or trying to atone for it by doing good things, or some try to suppress it, claiming it doesn't exist, blaming it on others, delve deeper and deeper into their own sin, like the Jewish leaders. Some deal with it by punishing themselves, even ultimately, like Judas did, by taking their own lives. And all of these things, and a ton of others that I did not even mention, is basically man-made religion. They're dealing it in a man-made religion way. Right? And that is what every religion, apart from biblical Christianity, teaches. Do these things, think these things, and you can somehow atone for your own sin. And you will be given favor from on high. And you will be given access to the better place. Right? You just got to do something. And that's really what all of this is. Do something. All any of these things do is lead to the worst possible place and worst possible scenario, which is an eternal death. You see, God doesn't accept any of them. But the one thing that he does accept, right, is the once-for-all sacrifice of his son at Calvary's cross. And whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. He accepts that. He has given us that. That is his one and only way. Now, the second thought is that the cross should mean something to you. The innocence of Jesus, his perfect sinless life, his betrayal, the crooked trials, the false witnesses, his crucifixion on the cross, all of that should mean something to you. The fact that all of this was the Father's plan, that should mean something to you. Because all of this was to ultimately save sinners and make them Christ's special people. And And if you are born again today, if you are a born again believer, then it certainly does. You are a special people. You are His people. But there are some here today who are thinking what the Jewish leaders said to Judas. What's that to me? What's that to me? It's not my problem. I'm okay with Jesus not controlling my life. What's it to me? I'm not that bad, right? What's it to me? I like science. What's it to me? Do you think God will actually judge me? You think that I'm as bad as Judas? Well, let me tell you why Judas is in hell this day. All right, pay attention, because this is true and good. Let me tell you why he's in heaven this day, hell this day, and he's not there because his sins were greater than God's forgiveness. And he's not in hell because he committed the most horrendous crime of all time. And he's not in hell because he loved money and was a thief. And he's not there because he betrayed the Holy One of Israel. No, the reason Judas is in hell this day is because he did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Therefore, Jesus was not his Savior, nor did he make atonement for Judas's sins. Listen, Peter committed the horrendous sin of denying even knowing Jesus. Three times, I don't know him. And then he says it with an oath. And then he says it bringing a curse down upon himself. He totally disassociates himself with Jesus in every possible way. But he cried out to the one who was the Lord of all. And he found favor and forgiveness and restoration in Christ. So if you think to yourself, what's that to me? Let me say to you, it should mean everything to you. It should mean everything to you. Because you are a sinner, and Christ is the only one who can atone for your sins. And to reject him and to push him to the side is to seal your own place with Judas and the Sanhedrin and all unbelievers forever. But Christ has died and risen again for sinners like you and like me. And may it be that truth comes to mean not just something to you, but everything to you. Because if it does mean everything to you, it means you have life in Christ. Amen. Let's pray as the ushers come forward. Father, how sad the story is of Judas, one so close, and yet, Lord, will be in the furthest part of hell because of his unbelief. Well, Lord, thank you that today is a day of salvation. Thank you that Christ came to save sinners. Lord, thank you it's not dependent on us, what we do, but, Lord, all of him. Lord, I pray that we would hand over our guilt and our struggles and our fears and our miseries and our woes and hand them over to Jesus. Lay them at his feet. For, Lord, he is able to not only cleanse them, but, Lord, give us peace and hope. And now, Father, I pray that you would be pleased with the offering of this body, that it would be a generous and sacrificial and joyful offering, and that you would use it for the furtherance of your kingdom to exalt your great Son. In his name we pray. Amen.